Hello. In today's message, we begin a new sermon series on the first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonian Christians. We'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, and also the account in Acts chapter 17 of Paul's visit to Thessalonica. Let us pray. Almighty, gracious, eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that as we begin our new study of the letter of 1 Thessalonians, that the Holy Spirit would give us wisdom and understanding of the things that are taught here. And so, Father, please bless us today as we look at Paul's greeting, as we come to understand what grace and peace truly mean in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His holy name we pray these things. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I am reading today from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, and then from Acts 17, the first 10 verses. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now from Acts chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob and set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He add His wonderful blessings to our reading and understanding of this word today. Let's look first at the three co-authors of this letter. First off is the Apostle Paul. Now, we know Paul as Saul of Tarsus, one who had persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ with great vigor until he was converted on the road to Damascus. The book of Acts tells us that Paul had letters in which he was given authority to arrest Christians at Damascus, take them back to Jerusalem for trial and imprisonment and perhaps even execution. And as he was on his way, he was met by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. There was a bright light from heaven that was brighter than the noonday sun. Paul fell to the ground and heard Jesus speak to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" When he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" the answer was, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And so Paul, in persecuting the church, was persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ. He's soundly converted. He's blind for a period of time. Jesus sends Aeneas to him to open his eyes. Paul is baptized, and eventually his name is changed to Paul. It starts out as Saul. It's changed eventually to Paul, which means little. He is no longer this boastful, braggart Pharisee that he once was, but now he sees himself as little in the eyes of God. And so what happens here is Paul, Silas, and Timothy have gone to Thessalonica. He received that Macedonian vision on his second missionary journey. He was planning on turning back to the east to go throughout Asia Minor, but God prevented that from happening. And then he received this vision of a man from Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And so they had set sail and come to the country of Macedonia, which is actually in Europe. And so this is the first European mission trip of the Apostle Paul. He went first to Philippi, and we read about that in Acts chapter 16, how Paul had preached the gospel, how he and Silas had been arrested, how they'd been thrown into prison, and at midnight had been praying and singing. The other prisoners in the prison were listening to them. And then God sent an earthquake. It was a supernatural earthquake, which caused the chains to fall off, the doors to spring open. The Philippian jailer came in, and thinking that the prisoners had escaped and that his life would be forfeit, was ready to commit suicide until Paul called out and said, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." And so when he called for a light and rushed in, he fell before Paul and asked him the important question, and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul's reply was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your household." And that is exactly what happened. And so Paul departed the next day after the rulers of Philippi discovered that he was a Roman citizen and they should not have imprisoned him in the way that they did. They came and they very mildly and meekly escorted him. He left from there and he went to Thessalonica, where we read the account in Acts chapter 17 of the events that took place. We'll look at those in more detail in a moment. And then following that, he and Silas and Timothy left and went to Berea. From Berea, Paul traveled on to Athens, where he preached at the Areopagus, and then on to Corinth, where he stayed for a while. Now, while Paul was at Corinth, he heard rumors of the persecution taking place in Thessalonica. And so he sent Timothy to investigate, to help, and to encourage the church there in Thessalonica, and to report back. And so when Timothy comes back with the report, tells Paul what's happening, Paul immediately writes this letter that we know as 1 Thessalonians. The other two authors, co-authors, and members of the mission team here are Silvanus and Timothy. Now, Silvanus is the longer, more formal name for Silas. Now, we remember Silas. He is the one who had been a prominent leader in the church at Jerusalem during the time in Acts 15 of the Jerusalem Council. He accompanied the Apostle Paul on this second missionary journey. The reason he did so is because Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement over going back on the second missionary journey and taking John Mark. Barnabas wanted him to go, and Paul did not because John Mark had left them during the first missionary journey. And so Barnabas took John Mark and sailed off for his missionary journey. We don't know anything at all about that whatsoever. The Bible does not speak of that at all. However, Paul chose Silas, and Silas departed with him for this second missionary journey. We know he's a leading man of the church in Jerusalem, and we also know that he was a prophet. Now, the other one is Timothy. Timothy was from the city of Lystra. Paul and Silas found him during their second missionary journey here, and what we know about Timothy is that his mother was a Jewess, but his father was Gentile. And apparently his father had resisted his son receiving circumcision. When Paul comes upon Timothy, and Timothy has come to know the Lord in terms of the Old Testament scriptures taught to him by his mother and his grandmother, Paul takes him, and of course, as Timothy becomes a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul has Timothy circumcised, only because of the fact that his mother was Jewish, so that he would have a greater entrance among the Jewish folks that Paul and Silas and then Timothy will also be ministering to. So these are the three men that we discover as authors, co-authors of 1 Thessalonians, missionaries, evangelists who have traveled to this area of Europe to begin this missionary enterprise. So that's who wrote the letter, but who is the letter written to? And Paul says, to the church of the Thessalonians. It's an unusual form of address for the Apostle Paul to put it in this way. We think this letter may very well have been the first, if not at least one of the first letters Paul ever wrote. And he uses this term, the church of the Thessalonians. Now, church in Greek is ecclesia, and it's a term that's used to describe believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, the believers assembled in Thessalonica. That word ecclesia is used to describe any body of people who were joined together for various reasons. And so in secular Greek, it described a political body or a social gathering or some other purposes like that. But when it's used in the New Testament, it's used to describe the assembly of God's people who have been called out of the world and into fellowship with one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the background for this word is the assembly of God's people in the Old Testament, those who were redeemed and who were called out of Egypt to become a nation of people to worship and serve the living and the true God. And so today, believer, if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are one who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been called out of the world and into Christ's church through faith in Him. Now, the church specifically that's being addressed is the one that exists there in Thessalonica. So what do we know about that place? What we know is that it was the capital of the northern district of Macedonia. So it's a prominent city. The main east-west Roman road ran right through the middle of the city. And so it was on a very important trade route and an important route to travel back and forth throughout the Roman Empire. We know that it was a free city. And what that means essentially is this, that it was not an occupied city like Jerusalem, where a Roman garrison was left there to keep the peace, but rather there's no Roman legion stationed there simply to keep the peace. The city is free, and that meant that they had their own peacekeeping force, and they also were given the privilege of being able to mint their own coins. They were able to govern themselves, and there are several levels of political structure in the Roman Empire, and in particular in Thessalonica here. At the lowest level, we have just this crowd, this mob that we read about, and really that stems from the idea that at its lowest level, there is a citizen assembly which can decide some matters. But above them was a group of folks who were known as the politarchs. Those were the leaders that are mentioned here, the leaders of the city. They were responsible for the entire civil government, and they answered directly to Rome. And so these political elite, we can call them that perhaps, were responsible for what happened in their city, but they answered to Rome, and they knew that very well. They did everything they could to please the Roman Empire, and in addition to please their citizens, because they wanted to keep their freedom that they had in Rome. Now, the Roman Empire of that particular day allowed all gods of any kind at all to be worshipped. It didn't matter. They tolerated all sorts of worship from all around the empire, and it did not matter who you worshipped, so long as, and this is where Paul's going to get into trouble over and over again, so long as you also worship the emperor of Rome as a god. And this is what first century Christians refused to do. This is what gets the Thessalonians into hot water. This is what gets Paul into hot water in various places. And so Rome would tolerate all kinds of religious worship. It didn't matter. You could worship one god or 1,000 gods, as long as you worshiped Caesar as God and you gave sacrifices at his temple. That originated under Octavius Caesar, Augustus, and it was perpetuated throughout the empire. And so during the lifetime of the Apostle Paul, there were several Caesars, and those men always insisted on being worshiped as being divine. The citizens of Thessalonica and the leaders of Thessalonica were expected to worship Caesar. They were free as long as they did that. They didn't have to worry about interference from the Roman authorities as long as they worshiped Caesar as God. And so the common understanding was it was Caesar's kingdom that brought peace and that brought prosperity, and it was Caesar's kingdom that would never end. And as we will see going through the letter and throughout all the New Testament, of course, this is false. The only kingdom that never ends is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ is King of Kings. And so He's King and Lord over Caesar. He alone is true God, and Caesar is not. And so this is going to inevitably bring great conflict as the gospel goes forth in Thessalonica, as well as throughout the European world, at Athens and at Corinth and other places there. Paul, Silas, and Timothy came to Thessalonica from Philippi, and Paul began to do what he always did. This was his common practice. It was to go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And so Paul went to the synagogue. The one thing about Thessalonica, it was a large enough city to have a synagogue, so there was a significant Jewish population there. Paul went to the synagogue, and we're told that for three Sabbaths he preached the gospel to the folks that were there, which means he was there perhaps as long as a month, if you take into account days before and days after that final Sabbath. And so Paul was there roughly about a month in time. He preached the gospel. What he preached was that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he came sent from God in order to live a life of holiness and righteousness, to obey all of the law of God on behalf of the elect of God, and then to take our sins and go to the cross and bleed and die and rise again on the third day. Now, as Paul preached that gospel message, some of the Jews in the synagogue and many of the Gentiles who were either hangers-on to the Jewish religion, people who had become disgusted with the paganism of Rome and were looking for something and found in Judaism a religion of monotheism, who were looking for a true God. And so they were curious, and they attached themselves to the synagogue. They might not have been circumcised. And so some of these were circumcised. They were converts to Judaism. Other Gentiles simply were curious. And so these Gentiles hearing the gospel are converted by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so many of the folks in the synagogue and many among the Gentiles of the city of Thessalonica and a number of prominent people and their wives are converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, predictably, as we read in the book of Acts, over and over again, what happened was the unconverted Jews became jealous and envious of the success of the gospel there. And what happens in Thessalonica is they go to the marketplace, they find some disgruntled folks that they can gather together, they form a mob, and they set about rioting in the city. It's a good thing that never happens in our country when something happens that people don't like. But back then it did take place in that way. And so these folks begin to riot, and they want to drag Paul before this mob. They can't find him. And so what they do is they go to the house of Jason, who is apparently a convert to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been housing the apostles. They find him and some other brothers there, and they drag them not just before the mob, but to the politarchs, the official higher leaders of the city, and begin to charge them. And they level these charges at these Christians. They say, "These men, Paul and Silas and Timothy, who have turned the world upside down, have come here, and they are a threat to us and our way of life." Now, when they're talking about turning the world upside down, they're absolutely true. The gospel does everything to turn upside down fallen man, sinful man's values and understanding of things. They accuse them of turning the world upside down, of being a threat. They accuse them of acting against the decrees of Caesar by saying that there is a rival king by the name of Jesus. And this is a charge, as we saw when we looked at the Gospel of Mark, this is a charge of treason against the Roman Empire. And so the truth of the matter is simply that the gospel does indeed challenge the core beliefs of these citizens of Thessalonica. The gospel challenged their worship of Caesar as a god by saying that Jesus is the God-man and that there is only one true God, and Caesar is not it. They challenged their love of ease and of money and of material things. The gospel challenged their political freedom, because as we see in the scriptures, what is being preached is that God sent a man who was also God, who bled and died in our place for our sins and then rose again in victory on the third day. That he is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven and is ruling and reigning as King of Kings. And that means he's king over Caesar. Men are being converted to him. And when they're being converted to him, it often costs them their financial standing in the community. They would lose their business. And it also costs them sometimes their political freedom. They were thrown in jail. And so men were being converted to Christ, and their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ was such that they stood for him even if they lost all of their money and even if they lost all of their freedom. They were willing to stand for Christ. The fact that Christians refused to worship Caesar was a threat that these political elite in Thessalonica could not ignore. And so they get Jason and others to post bail and basically level threats at them, apparently. And as a result, Paul and Silas and Timothy have to leave the city at night, and they go to the next town, which is Berea. This letter of 1 Thessalonians is written by Paul, Silas, and Timothy. It's written to the church in Thessalonica. And it is written to those who are in God the Father. Notice that Paul says to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father. Now, while the church is physically located in the city of Thessalonica, her identity as a church comes from God and not from that city. In other words, the life of all of these Christians in the church in Thessalonica is rooted and grounded in God, who has become their Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is their identity. Now, we have heard a great deal in our day about identity politics. We know that some people are defining themselves by certain characteristics, whether it would be their gender identity, whether it would be anything, their racial background or whatever. But true identity comes from who you are in the face of Almighty God. And so it is God and not Rome that has become the source of these folks' existence, their fortress, their high tower. He is their loving Father who has called them to come to Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The very same thing is true for us today. Your identity is not defined by your sexual preference. It's not defined by the sexual apparatus that you were born with. It is not defined by the color of your skin or the nation in which you were born. Your identity as a Christian is wrapped up entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ and here in God the Father. And so you find your existence, you find your meaning, you find your identity by your relationship to God. That's the important thing that Christianity teaches us from the New Testament. But their coming to God was not a natural thing, rather it was a supernatural thing. And so this church is in God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ that they have come to know the only true and living God. And so that church is established in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we use that name, Lord Jesus Christ, but all three of those words are very significant. The word Lord is the same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the true God of the Holy Scriptures. This is the name that is given to God, and it's translated into Greek as Lord. And so what this is doing is identifying Jesus as the sovereign God, the sovereign Lord over all of His people. And of course, Jesus identifies Him as a human being. He is the man who is from Nazareth. And Christ is a term that can be translated as Messiah, and it means the Anointed One. And basically, this is an indication that Jesus Christ has been anointed by the Holy Spirit above measure as the Savior, as the Messiah, the Redeemer of God's people. And so what we have in this description, Lord Jesus Christ, is here is one who is the God-man. He is one who is fully human and yet also at the same time fully divine. He is the one who died, who rose again on the third day, who ascended into heaven, and as is at this very moment seated at the right hand of His Father, ruling and reigning as the sovereign Lord of the universe. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one who is the source of all life. He is the one through whom the worlds were made, and He is the only one through whom we can know God at all. No one can come to the Father except through Me, Jesus says. And so He is the only access that we have to God, and He voluntarily came into this world and lived among us and obeyed His Father and then died and rose in victory over our sin, over the grave, over hell, and all of those things for His people. And so He blesses His church to follow after Him, and He is in the midst of His people, in the midst of their persecution, which is going to be important because that's what's happening at Thessalonica as Paul writes this letter. And so He is the one who truly does turn the world upside down. He turns your personal world upside down. Before you had been living for yourself, before you had been out for whatever pleasure you might find, before you had been selfish and self-absorbed, but once you become a Christian, that world is turned completely opposite. And now you live for Him, and now you are willing to serve Him, and now you are willing to die for Him because He is your Savior. And so your personal world can be turned upside down by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question, of course, is, are you there? Have you been brought to the foot of the cross? Have you come to the place where you see your sin, where you understand that there is only one Savior, and that is Jesus, and where the Holy Spirit has given you the gift of faith and given you a new heart to repent of your sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? So are you trusting in Him right now? If not, bow before Him and trust in Christ even today. Paul has identified himself and Silas and Timothy as the authors of this letter. He has identified the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as the recipients of the letter. And now he gives a greeting. And we should not just simply skip over this greeting because it's common in the Apostle Paul's letters. It has significance and meaning. And so he says to them, grace to you. Now, what is grace? Paul's greetings always contain this term grace. But what is grace? Sometimes people say, well, grace is merely receiving what you do not deserve from God. But that's not all it is. That's really only half of what grace actually is. It's not merely receiving what you don't deserve from God. I'll give you an example. Suppose I were walking down the street and I ran into you, and you said to me, I know you don't deserve this, but here's $1,000 I'm going to give you simply because I want to. Now, some would say, well, that's grace. That indeed is a wonderful gift, but that's not all that grace is. Instead, grace is receiving the exact opposite of what you deserve. And so in Scripture, we're told that we are all born in our trespasses and sins. We all go astray from our mother's womb, doing what is evil and speaking what is evil. We are in rebellion. We are children of wrath, and God's wrath is poured out upon us. And so we deserve God's wrath and curse on us forever because of our sin. So to come back to that illustration, I'm walking down the street, you come up to me and you say, I want you to have this this gift, even though you know that the night before I broke into your house and I murdered your only child. And so I don't deserve anything from you, and yet you are giving that to me. And so grace goes in that direction. It goes in the direction of giving the opposite of what someone deserves. Now, God does not wink and chuckle and ignore our sin. Don't make the mistake of thinking that. Grace is not, well, God decided He'd give you something you don't deserve, even though you deserve the opposite, and the way He does it is by ignoring your sin. No. God, because He is God, always takes sin seriously, and so your sin has to be paid for. And in Christ, all Christian sins were paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. God dealt with sin seriously by punishing a substitute in our place. And so our sins were taken off of us and placed upon Christ on the cross. And God poured out His holy wrath upon Jesus for the sins that you should have been punished for, Christian. And so sin is not winked at, it's not nodded at. God doesn't ignore sin, God punishes sin. And He punishes the sin of believers upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ has paid that penalty in full for us. And so what He does then is He takes Christ's holy righteousness and He imputes it to us in the place of our own unrighteousness. And so there is this great transfer. Our sins are transferred to Christ upon the cross, and He pays the penalty for all of those sins forever so that we are never held accountable for them before God. And His righteousness, which is perfect obedience to God, is imputed to us and credited to our account so that we are seen by God as being perfectly holy and righteous because we're in Christ. And so sin is dealt with in a very serious way by grace. And therefore the effect in our lives is, you Christian, do not get what you deserve, which is the wrath and the curse of God in hell forever. But you receive rather what you do not deserve, and that is God's forgiveness and God's mercy and God's grace and the gift of heaven forever in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's only by Him. It's not because you're good. It's not because you're righteous in yourself. You're not. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah says. And that's absolutely true. The only righteousness that any Christian has is the righteousness of Jesus. All of our sins have been transferred to Him and paid for forever. And so we can stand before God today, cleansed by the shed blood of Jesus and robed in the righteousness of Christ. And that's how God sees us as Christians, by His grace. Paul says, grace to you and peace. Now, let's ask that question, what is peace? And what we see here is that God's peace comes from God's grace, and it is entirely different from worldly peace. Worldly peace is often nothing more than the cessation of hostilities between warring people, whether it would be two brothers who are fighting, or whether it would be two nations like Russia and Ukraine that are fighting. And often what happens when there is peace is there's no harmony at all. What you have is a temporary cessation of hostilities. That's the definition of worldly peace. And it can be broken at any time by either party, and we see that happening often. And so during the time that there is this temporary cessation of hostilities that the world calls peace, there is still envy, there is still hatred, there is still suspicion on the part of one party against the other and vice versa. And so these things are simply repressed for a period of time until they break out again because of man's sinful heart. We're told that we fight and we war because we want things. And that's what happens in worldly conflicts. And it's also when the cessation of those conflicts happens, the envy, the wanting of other people's stuff doesn't go away. It's just held in check for a while. And so that's worldly peace. Now, Jesus promised his disciples, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you." And so this peace is not like the worldly peace, which is a mere cessation of hostilities for a time. Jesus' peace is not just that, but rather it is, and it's not just a cessation of hostilities for a time between God and sinful fallen man, but rather it is the creation of a new relationship with God, the Father, that comes about for all who are in Christ. And so this is not just a hostile enemy who watches somebody suspiciously at all. God doesn't simply sit back in heaven and glare at us with suspicion who are in Christ, just waiting for us to break out and do something sinful. We're going to do that for sure. We always, even as Christians, even the most sanctified among us, will sin against God throughout the rest of our lives. But we have forgiveness in Him because there is a new relationship that has been established between God, who was once hostile to us, and us in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is now our Father, and God now treats us with peace. We have peace with God permanently. It's never going to go away. Our relationship to God has changed. We are now treated as children of God rather than as children of wrath. We are truly at peace with Him once and forever in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of this is that we are also at peace with other fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so godly peace is vertical with God and us forever, and it's also horizontal. It should be peace between us and fellow believers in the Lord Jesus. Christ alone gives such true abiding peace that produces a unity and a harmony between believers of all different types and all different backgrounds. And so what a wonderful blessing genuine godly peace happens to be. Not just a cessation of hostilities in the world, not just a cessation of hostilities with God, but a permanent new relationship of love established by Jesus, between us and God, and between us and our fellow Christians. Notice that Paul had addressed the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and in pronouncing this greeting, this blessing, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these blessings all flow from the God of Scripture. They come only through a relationship with the true and the living God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, friend, if you're listening today or watching today, and you would know the love of Almighty God, the one and only true God, if you would receive from Him the opposite of what you deserve, rather than receiving His wrath and curse forever, and hell forever, if you would receive full and free forgiveness and a right relationship with the true God, if you would find peace with God and peace with fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then turn from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today if you have never done so before, and you will indeed then know that these things are true of you as well. You will come to know then the grace and the peace of God because you have come to know Him, the only Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ, who brings you to His Heavenly Father. Trust in Him today. Amen.